Esther chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king. Falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she rose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews, because fear of the Jews had seized them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The silent treatment is not something that any husband or wife likes to receive. You know what I mean, don't you? Someone is angry, and their way of showing it is to stop talking, cut off communication, ignore you for a time. It's a way of control and manipulation too. Instead of talking things out and attempting to resolve the conflict, the person clams up and maybe hopes you will come begging on your knees for them to start talking again. It's really a childish game that a lot of adults like to play. The adult thing to do would be to go to that person who you're angry with and tell them why you're angry and try to work things out. Why do adults do it? Well, it's probably because that's what was modeled to them when they were children. Well, if the silent treatment is so childish, why does God seem to do it so often? That's the way it would seem to us. There are times in our lives when God seems to be clearly speaking to us, when we know it and we feel spiritually alive and alert and receptive, and we know God is directing our every step. The sermon is speaking to you directly. The Christian music on the radio in the car has a message for you every time. The devotions you read this morning line up with a conversation you had with somebody after church. And when you made that decision to change jobs or to attend a certain college or to marry someone, well, even then, God made it absolutely clear the direction that you should take, and you were clear about that. In other words, God was speaking to you loudly and clearly. It feels good to know what you want and to feel confident that you have a really good idea that God wants this for you too, that the two seem to align. But life isn't always like that, is it? Many of us can attest to the fact that God is not always clear or obvious in his direction giving. Sometimes God's directions are more like that farmer I knew in Iowa. The directions that farmer gave me when I first moved there that went something like this. Oh, you know, go down Herbert's Road, past the bend where the farm that burned down 5 years ago used to be. Turn right there, and there's a cornfield there. It's March, there's no corn growing. And turn left at that cornfield, and then watch out for those seasonal mud roads. They're a bear this time of year. What's a seasonal mud road? I ended up finding out on accident one time, thankfully with a four-wheel drive. And it was actually kind of fun. But sometimes it seems to me anyway that God's directions are as clear as those seasonal mud roads in Iowa. We might have a handful of college choices, and they're all good, but not one of them stands out to us as best. We're pretty sure we should marry so-and-so, and it's a good idea to do so, but where's the wet fleece? Or is it supposed to be dry? Where's the sign? Where's the arrow? Sometimes we're given impossible situations too, with little or clear guidance from the Lord as to a right direction. And some of those choices are really hard for us. Like, when is it okay to pull the plug on life support? When do we do hospice instead of heroic measures? To fight the disease or to take a wait and see approach? Many of us have had to make some pretty tough choices when God seemed silent. And we hope and we pray that God's providence will work everything out for good, because we only see so far, we only know so much. We only have our limited perspective and experiences and limited resources available to us at the time. If you're too young and haven't had to make a difficult choice when God seemed silent, and be prepared, for their time is coming when you will. Some have called this seeming absence or silence of God a wilderness time of life, or a desert time, a time of testing, where God's voice seems so distant and faint. But even so, a decision needs to be made, a direction needs to be taken, choices need to be made right now in real time. These times of making difficult choices when God is silent require more faith, more hope, more vulnerability, more prayer than at other times when God seems to be leading us by the hand directly from one place to another. These times challenge us to face our fears and our idols. What type of God do we love and serve? What am I really putting my faith and trust in anyway? Right? Those times we come face to face with those things, those idols in our lives, those things that we're putting our trust in instead of God. Why am I so afraid of making a poor decision or failing in the world's eyes? Don't you know what God can do with failure or with a wrong decision? But times of God's silence can be spiritually rich times too, if we draw near to God, even if we don't feel like we are. Esther's a story about God's silence. It's one book of the Bible where God never speaks. It's not even mentioned. But to the careful reader or hearer of Esther, he's there on every page. It's a violent and pagan world of unfaithfulness where God's people find themselves experiencing the consequences of their own sin and failures and unfaithfulness in exile in the land of Persia. Esther is taken as a young, beautiful girl in what we today would just call a sex trafficking racket. She has very little choice and few options in her life. Her elder cousin, Mordecai, who's been caring for her since a young child because she lost her parents at a young age, he's being faithful to the Torah, he's faithful to the Word of God as he continues to care for her and watch out for her as best as he can in this world. The situation was tough, the circumstances not under their control, life pushed and pulled in many different directions. But when push came to shove amid those circumstances, Mordecai stood up. He took a stand, and he challenged Esther, even if it might mean his death or hers. And Esther stood up and took a stand and made her case under the threat of life and limb too. So they did have choices, even though they were limited. We read about calls for fasting, and we assume, of course, there was praying going along with that as well, praying to God. But what was the answer? Where was the voice of God in all of this? Where was the sign, the fleece, the arrow pointing in the right direction, the inner nudge, the dramatic dream or vision that told Mordecai or Esther what to do or where to go next? We don't get that in Esther. God is silent. What is God calling them to do? How do they make that decision? In chapter 8, Mordecai and Esther have a major decision to make. Their first choice isn't an option anymore, and so they have to go with their less than ideal choice, one that will mean the loss of lives. It's one of those tough, impossible choices that must be made in life. Even if you can't hear the voice of God clearly, maybe some of you can relate. Well, I thought everything was good now, Pastor, you might be thinking, since that vile Haman was killed and impaled on that pole, isn't the enemy out of the way? Well, yes, that enemy is killed, but this isn't just an individual disciplinary matter now, it's a systemic matter, it's a legal matter. For the law to kill all the Jews on a single day and plunder all of their goods is still in the books. Esther and Mordecai may look like they're sitting pretty good right now, but in a few short months, all the Jews will be killed, and that could include them as well. What about the law? What about that law? What about Esther's people? Won't the king make things right now? You know, now that he knows about Haman, and he knows about the law's detail of the law that he was oblivious to previously, apparently, won't he make things right now? It's a law that cannot be repealed. So in chapter 8, we learn that the king gave Esther Haman's property, and he gave Mordecai his own signet ring, promoting Mordecai to Haman's old position that's second in the whole kingdom. Haman got what he deserved, and Mordecai is getting what he deserves now. Esther then has appointed Mordecai over Haman's estate, and you see now Esther is providing for Mordecai. But because of the death decree still lives on, Esther pleads with the king again in verse 3, where it says, falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. And then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. Now maybe you're wondering what's going on here, but maybe some time has passed before Esther came before the king again. But it seems she once again comes before the king uninvited. But this time, the scepter is extended to her, that scepter of grace, and she is not killed for it. But something's different about Esther this time. There's no carefully thought out plan or strategic approach. She has a passionate outburst of weeping and begging, what we expected her to do the first time. Mordecai and Esther's rewards will be short-lived if that law remains in effect. But this isn't just about their position of power and authority or wealth. The fate of all the Jews still hang in the balance, the fate of their own family members. So she begs the king to write an order to overrule Haman's decree. But this is a law that cannot be revoked. Esther says in verse 6, for how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? So then the king's response in verses 7 and 8, and it's a huge letdown, isn't it? It's a huge letdown. You'd expect the king to respond differently now, you know, now that he knows. And as king of the empire, you'd think that he would have the authority to make a new law, to repeal that old law, and have the creativity to do so without losing face with his people. But Xerxes, all he does is list the things that he's just done for Esther and Mordecai. Look, I've done these things for you. That's what I can do. It's a law. It's out of my hands. I can't do anything. He does not write another law. He does not repeal that old law. Does he not have the will? Does he not have the courage? Is he just in his own tangle of legalism and he feels like he can't do anything? You know, just following the laws of bureaucracy, just following the orders, the Nazi defense. But Xerxes does creatively point to that signet ring on Mordecai's finger. In verse 8, he says, "Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can be revoked." And the "you" here is the plural, so he's speaking to both Mordecai and Esther. So they go out writing this counter-edict, this counter-law, a law that will counter that first one that Haman put out there. This edict written by Mordecai and Esther mimics that original order almost word for word. If this is sounding familiar to you, if you remember way back in the beginning of summer when we began this series, back at the beginning of Esther, it sounds just like this one. "It will be written in all the languages and sent out to all of the provinces with the king's own Persian Pony Express, horses especially bred for the king to ride fast." Except this time, verse 9, it's a little different. The Jews are mentioned first in that long list of who this was going to. Then it was the satraps and the governors and the nobles. And what did this new order say? Well, it granted the Jews everywhere to assemble and to defend themselves, verse 11. Using the same language as the first, it says to destroy, kill, annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. It wasn't their first choice. Their first choice would have to have would have the king revoke the previous law threatening all of the Jews. Doing nothing meant that all of the Jews would be killed, including themselves. So they had to do something. But the choice they could make was to legalize self-defense. And the only choice they could see was to authorize violence if necessary, to defend themselves. But it was limited to self-defense. It wasn't aggression. It wasn't revenge. It's very different from the law that Haman put out there. It's a difficult choice for Christians today, too, who hear the words of Jesus saying to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek. But self-defense and defense of our own families becomes the choice we are sometimes given in a broken and fallen world. Christians often throughout history have thought about this, of how violence is used when countries go to war. It's called the just war theory. When is war justifiable? Under what conditions? And what are the proper limits for a just war? Again, not a first choice, but sometimes a necessary one in this world that we live. Well, the book of Esther goes on to talk about the battles and the bloodshed of this civil war authorized by these competing laws. And it goes on to talk about how the tables have turned and the great victories of the Jews, emboldened by their queen and Mordecai, both in high positions. When they first heard about this new law, it says there was joy and gladness among the Jews throughout the empire with feasting and celebrating. To this day, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. Remember Purim, were the dice that Haman threw that selected the day that all the Jews would be killed, and we remember who controls the outcome of the dice too. So this holiday, Purim, is a day of remembrance, a celebration of feasting and banquets and giving of gifts. God has brought about a great victory for his people in a pagan land far away from home. And you know what? He didn't even have to say a word. Christians would do well to celebrate and remember Esther as well, for out of the Jews who were saved came the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and a great account of the providence of God working behind the scenes of our lives, even when we feel that God is silent or we think God is absent. That's how great and awesome our God is. Sometimes in Scripture, we read of God speaking to us directly and telling them, and God telling his people what they are to do and where they are to go. But at other times, it's like the book of Esther, where we don't hear from God at all. And so I appreciate that about Esther, because sometimes in life we feel and we hear God clearly and directly, but at other times in our lives, we can't hear or discern God's voice at all. And even so, Esther shows us that God is still working behind the scenes, accomplishing his will and purposes. Not only that, he is working through the faithfulness of God's people who humbly seek him through fasting and prayer and choose to live lives of obedience to his revealed will found in his word. Esther and Mordecai, they find themselves in the midst of a pagan culture that doesn't care about God or the things of God. And part of the purpose of Esther is to show us about how to live faithfully in an unfaithful land. Maybe you find yourself there too. How do you live faithfully to what God has said in his word, the Bible? God is always speaking to us, right? Through his word. How are you faithful to what he has already told you in his word? How are you being faithful to his word in a world, a culture, a school, a workplace, a family maybe full of people who are not faithful to God? Are you teaching your children about the things of God and preparing them to remain faithful to God even when their friends may not be? Another blessing of the book of Esther is how God is still moving and using us, even though we have to make some really tough, difficult decisions in life, imperfect decisions, often without a direct word from the Lord. Can God handle it? Does God know how to deal with our bad choices and even forgive us for them? I think he can and he will. In the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. You see, the heroes of the faith that are then listed in Hebrews chapter 11, they didn't have an end result. They didn't have the guarantee. They didn't always have a direct word, but they had faith. And by faith, they went. By faith, they moved. By faith, they lived faithful lives in unfaithful places. And by faith, they trusted God's promises, and they moved forward in life with hope and assurance about the unseen future, knowing that God is working all things toward the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. May we have that similar faith, hope, and confidence when we face times when God is silent. Would you pray with me? God of the silence, you're there when we don't hear anything. You are working when we don't feel your presence. You are always loving, giving, sustaining, and moving history, even when we have these spiritually dry times in life. Lord, move among us all today, that your will and your purposes would be fulfilled in our lives. Lord, give us the faith to believe that by faith we would go, by faith we would move, by faith we would study, by faith we would take each day one day at a time. Help us to remain faithful too, to you, to your word, when others around us don't seem to care or even know. You know, God. You care. Help us to trust you in the difficult decisions we must make too. And do guide us by your word, your spirit, and by other wise and faithful believers with us, and those who surround us in that great cloud of witnesses in heaven. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.